Just helps to visualize the area of the operations of the man I'll be speaking about. And that man has been called the Elijah of the Alps, and of course for good reason. In fact, with regard to that name, there were two main sources I drew from. One was the Elijah of the Alps, written by William Blackburn, published in 1865, and the other, of course, was J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism, which I entirely trust, and in fact, I've read both volumes three times. I'd probably read it again. And so we have those for the main sources. I'm not saying I didn't go to other things as well, but those are the main sources. I think they're trustworthy. The man we want to talk about is William Farrell. William Farrell, a very fiery preacher, a fearless preacher, a preacher who prepared the way for other ministers. He began his ministry in the early days of the Reformation, the earliest days, when he was around 30, maybe late 20s, as far as when he started preaching. And he continued on with these gospel labors until he was close to 80 years old. And as you'll see, his only intermissions were basically to recover from wounds he received, beatings and so forth. Now, at times, Farrell did some things which have to be understood in the context of the times and the area in which he preached in the early days of the Reformation, that is. And in truth, he sometimes took actions which, when others have taken similar actions in other situations, and to a greater extent, they have actually brought suffering and death to large numbers of people. I speak of the iconoclasts, and we don't go into that now. But Farrell never went to those extremes, but he did some things that were of the same type of things. Now, it ought to be noted that at one point, Farrell's confrontational style and seemingly utter disregard for his life caused even the great Swiss reformer, Zwingli, to counsel Farrell, Zwingli of all people, to be less impulsive and somewhat more concerned for his own safety, less reckless at least. He wrote this to Farrell: "Be prudent, do not rashly expose yourself to danger, but take good care of yourself for the Lord's future service." Now, at times, Farrell also perhaps acted somewhat impulsively, as you'll see, but this was driven by a righteous zeal for Christ, for the gospel and perishing souls, which was matched only, I would say, by his zeal and hatred for the idolatry, the blasphemy, and the soul-damning lies of popery, which, at the time Farrell began his ministry, was the ruling principle and power. And utterly intolerant of any dissension, as you know, or deviation from Rome's dogmas, decrees, laws, traditions. Now, God was with William Farrell. God was with William Farrell. So we can say what we will about perhaps him going too far here or there, but no one's perfect. God put his stamp of approval on William Farrell. He was a man raised up by the Spirit of the Lord for the time and the place. He spent decades traversing particularly the French-speaking cantons of Switzerland, and I gave out maps so you can see how Switzerland was split up into 26 cantons and still is. And it was primarily that area of what would be the west area there of Switzerland that Farrell traversed, just back and forth and all over, preaching, as we'll tell you about. He did this for decades, confronting popery, tearing down Rome's unquestioned sway, exposing popery's wickedness and lies, and then bringing evangelical light into towns, areas, and hearts, which were full of darkness and idolatry. He had to first go in and tear down the lies, tear down the fabric of popery, and then, of course, bring in the truth of the gospel and gospel doctrine. Now, by this Farrell, well, the Spirit of the Lord, of course, working effectually in him and by him with the word, by this Pharaoh shattered the unquestioned submission of the people to popery, a people in darkness. And he planted the gospel in many hearts, and he prepared the way for others and to enter into his labors and build upon the foundation of gospel truth which he had laid. As to every town and village and hamlet and city where Pharaoh waged his holy war against Rome, there's no record of, it's so extensive, there's no record of every one of those places, though a good many are known, and it needs to be understood that he did visit many of these places more than once, many times coming back to resume the spiritual warfare with popish priests and officials at other times, returning also to strengthen a church which he had planted. I mean, there were times that he had to flee, but he would come back. There were times when he was ejected, his life preserved, but not much more than that, and he would come back. And as I say, other times the church was formed, the body of believers, he would come back to strengthen them and build them up and counsel them. Often there was the first assault with the weapons of righteousness and truth, which shook the people awake, stirred up the people to question and then resist the spiritual and temporal tyranny of the Pope's clergy, planted the seeds of the gospel then. And this then was not infrequently the means under Christ of the salvation of some perishing sinners. But as the need might arise to counter or to confront a counterattack by Rome and strengthen a small but growing brotherhood of believers, or perhaps if a preacher had been raised up by Pharaoh there, then to come back to labor in that place for a time again to strengthen the church and to help it. To go on in the faith and forward in the faith. Now, he would return then. Now, in this time we're taking for this message, it's just impossible to explain all the complicated interwoven facts concerning the personalities, whether Protestant or Popish, the politics, the rulers, the regions in which William Pharaoh lived out his life and his ministry. But I do hope to give at least a good understanding of the nature and scope and vital importance and abundant truth of the ministry of this man, which I believe has been somewhat overlooked in some regard, William Pharaoh, as well as under Christ, to give at least a glimpse of his steadfast faith and unfailing courage and dogged tenacity and warm doing love for Christ, his blood-bought people, the doctrines of our faith, and of course for perishing sinners. We think of those scattered from the persecution that arose after Stephen, and what's said in Acts 11, the verse 21, this was true of William Pharaoh. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So it was with William Pharaoh. The hand of the Lord was with him, and a great number were brought into the kingdom of God through his preaching and his stand. Now, William Pharaoh was born in 1489. That would be 20 years before John Calvin was born. We bring up Calvin because, as you'll see, and some of you know, they became co-laborers at a certain point in Geneva, and they became steadfast friends, beloved brethren, till death parted them. So he was born 20 years before John Calvin, and about 5 years after Luther and Zwingli were born. He was born in the regions of the Alps near a place called Gap, or Dauphine, in France. Now, we're pronouncing French words. Some people pronounce them different ways. Then there's the anglicized versions, and even there you'll see different pronunciations. I am a farm boy from Wisconsin. I do the best I can. I believe I can do a fair job at it. But again, sometimes there's differences of opinion even, so bear with me. I believe, though, I will not do too bad at it. But, as I say, there'll be some maybe not so good. Now, William grew up in Romanist darkness. He was nourished up on the lies and superstition of popery, and given his personality, it's no surprise that he was intensely zealous for popery. But he had a mind thirsty for knowledge, which, of course, the Pope's men knew would either be very dangerous for the Church of Antichrist or could be very beneficial if carefully controlled, educated, and cultivated for the good of their so-called mother church. Now, it's said that William's father wanted him to be a soldier, and no doubt he saw great potential for his son in a military career. Well, certainly there would be great honor, he thought, but the potential he saw of William as a soldier was that William had such a quick mind. He had an aggressive temperament, and he had a very strong, rugged constitution. He was not a big man, maybe medium size, but extremely strong, very, very rugged, very durable. But, of course, the Lord, which had given these gifts and others to William Farrell, did so according to his own good pleasure and purposes. And though William would indeed be a soldier, he would be a soldier who fought spiritual battles for the captain of our salvation. Now, in the course of time, William's father gave in, and so the young man made his way to Paris and the Sorbonne to be educated. William Farrell arrived in Paris with a mind just eager to drink up knowledge and a heart all aflame for Romanism. In fact, after coming to Christ, Farrell declared that when he had first arrived in Paris, he was, to quote him, more popish than popery. But, of course, this was the nature of the man. He would be more popish than popery. He never did anything except all out and often then some. Now, it was in Paris that Farrell met Jacques Lefebvre, or Lefebvre is the way the French would speak it, one of his professors. Now, Lefebvre came to a knowledge of much evangelical truth through his study of the Bible, which he had access to, though this came over a course of time. And during that time that Farrell came into contact with Lefebvre and came under his influence, he, that is Lefebvre, had come to a knowledge of the true gospel way of salvation, of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But he still was clinging to many Romanist superstitions and errors, such as praying to the saints. As time went on, he began to, of course, lose that as well. But at the time, he still had these errors. Now, it has to be said also that even as he came to more light and a right knowledge of true doctrine across the board, and even when Farrell, his devoted disciple, denounced Romanism entirely, Lefebvre never had the courage to sever himself from Rome entirely and take his stand with the reformers. I say he just didn't have the courage to take his stand. Now, in this man, though, Lefebvre, or Lefebvre, if you like, or however you would pronounce it, is again seeing the sovereign, independent working of the Holy Spirit. As during the Reformation, the Lord was awakening and enlightening men here and there who would play vital roles in the great spiritual awakening, which was, of course, the Reformation. We think of Luther and Zwingli, both by their study of the Scriptures, where they were, one in Switzerland, one in Germany, came to the knowledge of the true way of salvation and the doctrines of grace at about the same time, but without knowing the other, or reading or hearing their teachings. And so we say, truly, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. John 3 and the verses 8, that is, born of the Spirit by the word of God, the gospel begotten of the gospel. As was typical with Roman Catholic education in Paris, Farrell studied not the Bible, not systematic theology, but the philosophers of old, along with Roman Catholic, of course, tradition and ritual, and Latin, but at least also Hebrew the Hebrew language. Then as he grew closer and closer to Lefebvre, that good man's evangelical influence and the truth from the Bible William was being exposed to began to be felt. And so it was that the young man entered into this great inner spiritual struggle and mental struggle, a sort of back and forth battle, which went on for quite some time. When he first began to realize the terrible errors of the Roman Church and began to take his first steps into evangelical light and liberty, he suddenly became fearful of going into what he had always been taught was vile heresy and damnable delusion. And so he threw himself back into the rituals of Rome and tried to forget the truth he had come to know, and of course he couldn't forget it. Now at that time, the Romanist teachers and clergy around him sensed that William was struggling, and they were loath to lose what they had perceived now would certainly be a champion for popery. And so they took great pains to strengthen him in Romish deception and loyalty. Now, at this time, Farel decided to enter a monastery. Does that sound familiar as we think of Luther going into a monastery? Well, Farel decided to enter so that he might find peace. He was having all this struggle. And so for a short time, he was in such a place. But he couldn't find peace there. He couldn't find peace in trying to hide himself away from the truth of God. No one can. And to quote him concerning his short time in the monastery, "I was wholly employed day and night in serving the devil after the fashion of that man of sin, the Pope." Now he soon left the monastery and went back to Lefebvre, who is said to have told him, quote, "God will renew the world and you will see it." Of that man, Lefebvre, his teacher, early on, Farel later wrote, "Lefebvre extricated me from the false opinion of human merits and taught me that everything came from grace." After much struggle, Farel came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and with characteristic zeal and energy, he threw himself then wholeheartedly into the study of the Scriptures. But for a short time, he had one more struggle. And that was giving up attending the Roman Catholic church services altogether. Why? Because he was convicted he needed to be in church on the first day of the week. After all, I mean, there was no other church. We have to remember that. Early days of the Reformation, there are no Protestant churches. There are no evangelical Protestant churches, only Rome. And this was a very sincere, conscientious man. It's interesting that there are evangelicals that don't even have that conviction. But then he realized he could not be in any way part of Antichrist Church, and so better to have no church. And there was no church. But soon, virtually at the same time, there were others around him, influenced by Lefebvre again, coming to a knowledge of evangelical Protestant truth, the doctrines of our faith. And so a growing circle of believers, young men, and we assume some young women were coming to a knowledge of the truth as well. But as we think of these students, they were coming together and they were forming a circle of believers in Paris. Now, several of those young men would go on to also play vital roles in the Reformation. Now, without going into detail, suffice it to say, severe persecution broke out. It was bound to in France. And Farel, especially, he was not a shrinking violet, and he drew the attention of the persecutors. His teacher, Lefebvre, was forced to flee. Farel also had to flee. He traveled to Mainz, France. But not surprisingly, this we do know, persecution broke out in that city as well. And with the sure guarantee of his life ending at the stake, Farel made his escape, going back to the Dauphiné where his family was. But of course, this was still French territory and his life was in grave danger. But nevertheless, he labored for a time preaching the gospel and his family labored to regain him for Rome. It wasn't long. before civil and ecclesiastical authorities, rose up, expelled Pharaoh with great violence, but at least with his life. And from that time, he was a hunted man in France. He had foes at every hand as he wandered from place to place through the country, through a rugged country and the mountains and so forth, hiding in the woods. And he was, as though spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, he was at times sleeping in dens and caves of the earth. But as he went, he preached in private homes and shared the gospel to those he met in his travels. So finally, with his enemies closing in all around him and sure death if he were apprehended, Pharaoh made a very perilous escape into Switzerland, which was not Protestant, not where he was, which was a long way, if you look at the map, from Zurich, where Zwingli was working. Not that that was entirely safe up there either, but he was in a better position in Switzerland, at that time a little less known. Now, I want to just, I believe I've mentioned, but I want to just again mention, Switzerland's divided up into 26 cantons, and you see Zwingli there, as you look at the map, was quite some ways away up in the canton of Zurich, in the northeast region of Switzerland. Pharaoh, as to his ministry travels, was over on the western side. You see where Geneva is there, and then up from there in those French cantons. Now, all things considered, we're going to do an overview now, just a summary of this remarkable man, William Pharaoh's subsequent ministry life. I would also say that, again, the historical period and the region of the world in which he lived and the events which formed the context of his life and ministry, it's of such a compelling and complex nature that as you study this, you might run into sometimes historical accounts where there'll be, even between very reliable sources, there might be some difference in certain facts, not critical facts, but certain facts, perhaps some dates. That's the nature of the thing. But we can ascertain the important truths. In 1524, we find Pharaoh preaching in Basel, Switzerland, home of Erasmus, the Roman Catholic humanist, whom he managed to anger, and who then rose up to oppose him and to stir up opposition against him. So after some time, Pharaoh then left for Strasbourg, where he had received requests to come. And then he went back to Basel, again being asked to come back there. There were certain people wanting to hear the truth and see it contended for. He slipped back into Basel. He had to come secretly. And he ministered there for a time, and we would just mention that in the course of time, not right then, but later, the Protestants who were raised up there in Basel subsequently set up a printing press, and they began printing gospel tracts, which were brought in bulk to Pharaoh, who in turn had set up men to go about that part of the country distributing tracts, and even beyond, as we look at Switzerland, under his direction. Now, Pharaoh also began to write a few small books on doctrine and so forth, which were printed as well from that press. Now, Pharaoh, at that time, labored in Basel before going on to Montiliard in 1524 yet, I believe. Again, dates can be shift a year or so sometimes, depending on who you're reading. But he had received a bit of a Macedonian call to come there, come over and help us. They wanted to hear the truth preached as well, they being some of the people. Obviously, not all, because when he came there, he met great resistance, which was stirred up by the priests, who, as he would try to preach, but I shouldn't say try to preach, because he had a thunderous voice when necessary, and he did preach, but they would try to interrupt the sermon, they would shout insults, they'd call him a liar, he'd raise his voice and go over them and keep preaching. Soon enough, Pharaoh was arrested, but by the grace of God, he gained his freedom. but he had to flee for his life. From Montpellier, he moved on to Strasbourg for a time, but then in 1525, whereas he was exposing the lies of Rome and preaching the gospel truth, the Bible, his life was put in danger again. There was a particular incident I want to tell you about that took place in Strasbourg, which really brought things to the climax, to the critical point with regard to Farrell putting his life in danger, and his life being in great danger. One day he was out walking. The one day happened to be the Romish Feast of St. Anthony. So he was walking, and he started across the bridge. And here came a Roman Catholic procession headed by two priests carrying a large idol, a statue of St. Anthony. Well, Farrell, stirred up by his abiding hatred of such soul-damning idolatry, grabbed the idol, threw it into the river, and said to the horrified crowd, "Poor idolaters, will you never cease from your idolatry?" Well, the priests and the crowd went mad. But Farrell was saved because at the same time, the priests and the people were obsessed with trying to save the wooden St. Anthony from drowning, so to speak. And so they were greatly concerned they were going to lose their idol, that he might drown, so to speak. And so he was able to make his escape in all that confusion. But with all that rage, it was needful at that point to leave the city for a time, lest his ministry and life came to an end in a very quick way. Now, we know that Martin Luther would have been dead set against what he did. Luther insisted that it was necessary, and the way to go about things was to win the hearts of the people for Christ, and they themselves would then desert not only the idols, but Rome itself, herself. But Farrell was Farrell, and Luther was Luther. Now, one can wonder if perhaps Farrell might have approached things sometimes a bit different in Strasbourg. Rather than grabbing the idol and tossing it over the bridge, he might have attempted, he might have accomplished more. But again, I'm not going to question him, because in Farrell's case, these what seemed like extreme actions were often used by the Lord to bring great good, because the people would suddenly begin doubting their teachings, the teachings and rituals of their priests. Now, there was the statue they had been bowing down and praying to, and it couldn't do a thing for itself. It was floating down the river, and no doubt that made them begin to question all of this superstition and mysticism that they had been steeped in by the priests. Now, from Strasbourg, Farrell went back to Basel, though he had need to be in hiding there and do his work covertly. Then he moved on to Metz, almost being apprehended there. That was Strasbourg again, arriving covertly, where a church of believers had then been formed from previous visits. Then he moved on after strengthening the brethren. And I would just say that in his travels, he often walked, sleeping where he could and walking. Once in a while, he did have use of a horse. Now, we can't begin to name even the towns that are known that Farrell visited. We can't tell you about all of them. There's just too many. And we also should realize, as I say, he was in this town, he was in this town, he went from here to here. That's not to say he wasn't also ministering in other hamlets, towns, homes, private homes along the way. Now, the narrative that I have brings us to the small town of Agula. It was a town that didn't have a schoolmaster. Well, one day, a man came into town. He called himself Ursinus, and he professed to be a teacher. And he gathered all the children, which were sent to him, began teaching them reading, writing, and arithmetic, we might say. But soon, this schoolmaster, Farrell, that's who it was, began to work in gospel truths for the children. Then the children were telling their parents. The parents came to hear. than he was teaching them. And he was proving from the scriptures that Rome was teaching them lies and leading them in idolatry and blasphemous rituals. Began to have a difference in their lives. Light began to come into the hearts of many. And so Pharaoh then told the villagers his real identity, and they were stunned because they had heard of this monster from their priests, but he was very different from what they had been told. He then went right into the Roman Catholic Church, entered the pulpit when the people were assembled with their priests and started to preach. The civil rulers, of course, rose up, opposed his preaching, of course, as did the priests. And in due time, the Romanist mob was formed. The priests getting the people together. They're not going to wait for any niceties of law. They get the mob together. And they formed with murderous intent, led by the priests, led on by the priests. But some of Pharaoh's now Protestant friends were able to save him. And having planted the seeds of the gospel there, won some souls for Christ, the nucleus of a future church, Pharaoh moved on again. But he would return to this town more than once. And certainly in time, the town was won by the gospel and for the gospel and joined the Reformation. So traveling from place to place, William Farrell preached in town after town after town. He was assaulted more than once. And often, as soon as he began preaching, the Romanist priests would begin ringing the church bells, using all kinds of methods to try to drown him out. I don't doubt that they were all on edge all the time, wondering when this man would show up on their doorstep. Now, he began to be supported at this time by the officials of the powerful Swiss canton of Bern. You see it there on the map. But he wasn't by any means always preaching in that canton. In fact, he was more in other places. But their support often, not always, but often would be a great help. And there were times that probably saved his life and liberty. They would send a strong word to the officials in that canton. But of course, the priests and the mobs and so forth, that was another matter. But oftentimes, the officials receiving word from Bern, the officials in that canton would realize best not to let him be murdered there. Now, as time passed on, then more than one town and surrounding area was gained for the gospel and the Protestant church, the true church. I use Protestant in the right way, in the good old-fashioned way. Now, to give one example of a town, such a town, and I'll mention it several times before we're done, there was a town called Neuchâtel, and you'll see it in your map up on the left, you might say, and up toward the top. That will come up again, but there was a great struggle there. He went there, and there was a tremendous battle that went on for a number of years, and him in the center of it, going back. And then, eventually, truth won out. It decided for the gospel, that town, and the Reformation. And on that day, they put this on a pillar. It was inscribed by the citizens in the cathedral. This is what they inscribed. On the 23rd of October, 1530, idolatry was overthrown and removed from the church by the citizens. And in fact, William Farrell would end his days there. And when I say days, he was there for a number of years, pastoring the local church that he had raised up, even as he continued to prosecute his evangelistic ministry, his labors. But on his first visit, the priests determined to kill him. Even as they did all they could to drown out his preaching, as he was preaching, then they were organizing to kill him. Well, they were unsuccessful, both in drowning him out and in their design to kill him. But there would be many more battles in Neuchâtel before Rome would be defeated by the gospel. Now, as the years passed, Farrell continued traveling, continued his rugged way of life. He's a rugged man, traveling, confronting and preaching. He was often hungry and threadbare in winter. He suffered from the cold, always in danger from Rome's loyal sons, from the elements, from robbers, from ruffians. And I want to pause there because it reminds me of a story. I said threadbare. He was so concerned about not accepting anything that would somehow look as if somehow he was profiting off the gospel. Years and years later, after Geneva had become a truly Protestant city, the officials offered him, they gave him a new suit of clothes, as he had done for Calvin, and he refused it. He wouldn't take it. Now, at that time, going back to our story, to Zwingli, Farrell wrote, "Oh, how great the harvest. No one can describe the ardor the people feel for the gospel and the tears I shed when I see the small number of reapers." Now, going on at Tavane's, just as the priest was saying Mass, Farrell came into the church, entered the pulpit, and started preaching. This was his way sometimes. He'd just go right in the pulpit and begin to preach. Well, the people responded instantly, and he didn't tell them to, but they heard his preaching, and it found a place in their heart, and they just destroyed all the images in the church. That didn't win the friendship of the Roman Catholic priests or officials of the town for Farrell, but it was the start of the overthrow of the Roman Catholic Church. In the town of the Val de Ruz, it's an area, but I should say a town in the Val de Ruz, there was a friend with Farrell, and he interrupted the Mass and he preached. Well, the priest got up a mob, and these two witnesses had to flee for their lives. But then later on, they were ambushed by the mob, led yet by the priests. First, the mob threw a great number of rocks, basically stoned them, and then they attacked with clubs. They beat both Farrell and his assistant half to death, dragged them to a bridge to drown them. Well, they're about to drown them, and several spectators, not out of any concern for Farrell and his co-laborer, but this was the Lord saving their lives, intervening. These spectators convinced the would-be murderers that these two Protestants ought to be put on trial and then done to death. Well, this seemed like a good idea to the Romanists, the priests and so forth, considering it was a chance to further humiliate these men publicly and also torture them. But first, they dragged them to a chapel. They put them before a statue of the Roman Catholic goddess. They ordered them to bow down to her. Well, Farrell responded as Farrell could be expected to respond. He refused and said to them, "You ought not to worship a dumb, lifeless idol. You ought to worship the only true God." This brought a savage beating of him. It was so savage that the walls of the chapel were stained with his blood and would be for years. After that, they were dragged to a dungeon. And though in a dungeon, and in that beaten condition, these two brothers in Christ, like Paul and Silas, sang praises to the Lord. And once again, the Lord moved some individuals to intervene for Farrell and his brother. And they began to fear the officials in Bern, these officials there, and they released them. But it took Farrell several months to recover from this awful beating he endured, but he did recover. He had his stripes. He had his wounds for Christ. He had his scars. About that time, he wrote to a young man entering the ministry, "Look for labor, not for leisure. Truly a wide field lies open, but only for those who will feed, to those who desire to feed the flock rather than live upon it." Now, live upon it, what he meant is the priests, what they did is they just fleeced the Lord's sheep. "You must expect in return to be met with ingratitude for kindness and evil for good." Farrell then continued on, traveling from place to place, hazarding dangers of all sorts from nature, from man. In St. Blaise, or Blaise, the priests urged the people to commit violence against Farrell, and they did. He was beaten almost beyond recognition. He was left spitting blood. Friends helped him and were able to get him out of town. At Oribe, Farrell interrupted a priest selling indulgences, asking him if there was one available to someone who would kill his father and mother. Well, the priest, of course, suddenly went silent, didn't know how to answer that. And the people went silent, and Farrell, of course, then commenced preaching. The priest took a while to recover himself. Farrell continued preaching. The priest then set about to get a mob to kill Farrell, but he was able to slip out of their hands and out of town. He did return. as was so often the case, he never surrendered. He might retire from the field because it was wisdom, but it was only to fight another day. And he did return, and in the Lord's time, this town, Oribe, was won for Christ. But that victory was set back 20 years. And it was because of a overzealous but well-meaning man. There was a very small church that had been gathered by Pharaoh amidst all sorts of resistance and danger. But this man spoken of gathered a dozen more men like himself and ransacked seven Roman churches, destroying all the images. And the result was that civil authorities became so alarmed, and the Romanists were so inspired to greater resistance that the Reformation in this town of Oribe was set back 20 years. Now, it ought to be mentioned also that Pharaoh, over the course of time, was instrumental in raising up a number of preachers and also churches. That's important to understand. He didn't just preach and he was gone, but he would come back and he would, whenever he could, bring or raise up preachers for the church that would be planted there. Now, he was greatly concerned for the church. All the reformers were. We should all be. In the town of Grandson, Pharaoh knocked on the door of the monastery. You know, you ask yourself, now, what was he thinking here? He walked up boldly to the door of the monastery, knocked on the door, and ask if he could come in and preach. He wasn't only refused, but he was accosted by a monk who leveled a pistol at him and fired at point blank range. But by the grace of God, though the priming flashed, the gun didn't fire. Pharaoh stood his ground. Another monk came at him with a knife. We could say that the name of Pharaoh didn't exactly strike a chord in the hearts of Rome's son. It wasn't exactly sweet music. In fact, just hearing it would drive them crazy. And to seeing him, it just brought out the violence in him. But this is because they feared him. Because of the gospel truth he preached by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. He was a faithful man, and so the Lord used him. No preacher and no one that's in gospel ministry of any kind should ever expect the Lord is going to bless such ministry, except with respect to preachers, they're truly called to the ministry and they prosecute their ministry in conformity to the word of the Lord, or there will be no blessing. Now, still in the town of Grandson, Pharaoh then laid low for a few days after essentially being shot at and they tried to knife him. And then the support of Bern came in, the word from there, and so he stood up and started preaching to the people again. He was then, in a short while, physically assaulted by a civil official, next attacked by two priests whose weapons of choice were axes, and he was set upon by a mob of women and beaten by them. Those two priests, within 2 short years, they had been won for Christ, and they were saved. And they were not only saved, but they became zealous gospel ministers. Now, at the time, they weren't. And there they were. And Pharaoh, there were some there that rose up to support him. And a pitched battle broke out, literally over Pharaoh. And so there was on the one side those who were trying to save him, those who were attempting to kill him, and a companion with him. And the fight took place over the two, literally, because they had been knocked to the floor, literally beaten down. Once again, the Lord saved Pharaoh out of the lion's mouth and his companion. Time would fail us to tell of all the places Pharaoh preached, the hazards he faced, the assaults he endured, the hardships he braved. But he literally could say with Paul, truly could say with Paul, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, certainly time would also fail us if we attempted to speak in any comprehensive way of the fruit borne by Farrell's preaching, and also the counsel and the support he gave to other preachers, the fruit borne by that, these preachers he had raised up, and the churches which he planted. As we spoke of all this, and also all the religious, political actors and dimensions connected with this ministry labor of Farrell over the decades, we would not be able to do so in this amount of time. But we move on then to William Farrell's arrival in Geneva, 1532. This was a free city in those days. You know of these free cities, you hear of them. They were granted this independence and autonomy generally for some valuable service to the emperor or to a king. Now, Geneva is on the shore of Lake Leman, which is on the boundary of Switzerland. You see it there. It's a city at a far end of an isthmus of Switzerland that sticks out into France. So it's in a perilous position, surrounded three sides by French, Roman Catholic France. So very, very perilous position. The city itself was Romanist, also full of strife and intrigue and wickedness. So the people also had a strong sense of patriotism and independence. Now, I say it was in a perilous position. I'm not saying that all of Switzerland had been won for the Lord yet, but I'm simply saying as he entered there, France, of course, was extremely zealous for Rome. It was a very dangerous thing to be surrounded by France, if you know anything about France at the time. Now, Farrell, upon arriving in Geneva with a fellow preacher, Anthony Saunier, took to preaching in homes. It wasn't too long before plots were raised to kill him. These were, of course, laid by priests, who then dragged him before the Episcopal Council, where they abused him, they spit on him, they struck him, they called him all manner of names. They said he was, for instance, a filthy devil. Pharaoh then responded to that, "I am not a devil. I go about preaching Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Unbelievers will be lost. I am sent by God as a messenger of Christ and bound to preach him to all who will hear. I am ready to dispute with you and to give an account of my faith and ministry." Elijah said to King Ahab, "It is you and not I who disturbest Israel. So I say, it is you and yours who trouble the world by your traditions, your human inventions, and your dissolute lies." Well, of course, the cry instantly went up to kill the heretic. And Saunier as well, the heretics. Some said, "Drown them." One of the grand vicar's servants pulled a pistol, fired at Farrell again, point blank. But again, the priming flashed, the gun didn't discharge. The civil authorities then took charge of Farrell and Saunier at that time. They decided they ought to take charge of them. They took them out of the hands of the Episcopal Council. But the mob had grown outside. They still had to contend with that. They were thirsty for blood. They were howling for blood. There were a great many priests and laics who were out there armed with clubs and drawn swords. Farrell and Saunier were then surrounded by an armed escort. But even then, as they came through this mob, one of the members of the mob rushed at Farrell in an unsuccessful attempt to run him through with a drawn sword. In all of these attempts on his life, Farrell never flinched. He just faced them. Now, the two were kept in guard in an inn overnight, armed guard outside, and then the next day they were ejected from Geneva. Farrell then went on with his preaching in other places, which we don't have the time to speak of, nor do we know all of them. And then he sent, though, he wouldn't give up, and he sent Anthony Fromier to Geneva to do what he did in another place, pose as a schoolmaster and covertly get the gospel into the hearts of the children and then by the children to their parents, and then hopefully the parents would come. Well, as time went on, this man began to openly preach as well, and he ran into much violence, and then he was forced into hiding. I want to go back to a point in time, though, here before we overlook this. as we go back in the life of William Farrell and mention a very important historical meeting in which he played a part. In 1530, the Waldenses, you know so much on the of the Waldenses, I won't go into any detail there, but you know how severely persecuted they were for hundreds of years. And they had been so faithful to the Lord and so sound in doctrine through all those centuries of persecution and all the Pope's crusades against them. And they had heard from their Alpine strongholds word of things going on in Germany and elsewhere with regard to the Reformation. And so they determined to send a pastor on a journey of investigation. He did return. He did not go to Geneva, but he went into Germany and else other places. And he returned with the news that the gospel was being preached and a battle was being waged for the word of the Lord and the true faith of Christ. In other words, a true church had been raised up where there had been none. They felt they were all alone, and virtually they were for all that time we spoke of, the time of persecution. So they were encouraged. So then they sent two pastors to Geneva to seek out leaders of the Reformation. They made it safely there, and they met with the Reformers. And, of course, the Reformers were rejoicing over this, and the Waldenses were exceedingly glad to being alone for so many centuries. So there was mutual encouragement. And it should come as no surprise to us that J.A. Wiley documents that the Waldenses, as they compared their doctrines to that of the Reformers, were found to hold to the same doctrines of grace. You may have heard different somewhere else, but this was the truth. Now, on the way back to their brethren, the other Waldenses in the mountains, one of the pastors was apprehended by Roman Catholic authorities, and he was burned to death as a heretic. Then 2 years later, in 1532, William Farrell and Anthony Saunier took a very perilous journey to the small town of Chanforan in the Alpine Valley of, and here is where I have, these words, I've read them many times, but to hear them pronounced, and even some of these names are hard. I will use the Italian pronunciation. It is the Valley of the Angroni. It means Valley of Groans in the Piedmont area of northern Italy, where the Waldenses, of course, were. And they attended what came to be known as the Synod of Chanforan. And they strengthened and encouraged one another there. And when I think of the Waldenses, and we do not have time to go and speak on this, but I think of Revelation chapter 16, don't you? Or 15, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 12, with the woman and fleeing into the wilderness. It's the church. Yeah. And how the dragon spews out this flood of persecution, and the earth helps the woman. The earth opens up her mouth and swallows up the flood. Which the dragon, of course, we're speaking now, the dragon working by the Antichrist, cast out of his mouth. And so we think of them in those mountains and how for centuries they had those strongholds. It's not to say many, many, many weren't slaughtered in these different crusades, but they couldn't eradicate them. Now, to return to the situation in Geneva, and without going into the details, in 1533, a door was opened for Farrell to come back to Geneva, and he did that in December of that year and resumed preaching. The city at that point then became an armed camp. It was divided up into those who favored the Reformation and those who, and of course with the Reformation, true Christian doctrine, and those who headed up by the Romanists, also including the Libertines, who were violently opposed. And so civil war, actual civil war, if you will, a shooting war, we call it, seemed to be inevitable. And it would have been a civil war with Farrell right in the middle of it, and he probably would have been one of the first that would have been a casualty. Froman came back to help. Also a very worthy preacher who had entered into the ministry earlier, again through Farrell and his strong encouragement. His name was Peter Vivet, would be the French way of saying it. It's V-I-R-E-T. he became a very faithful and fruitful preacher. So then what transpired was a year and a half of intense conflict and struggle, tension, including great danger, always, of course, stalking the preachers on every side. And also at the same time, the city was in danger from Roman Catholic forces without, especially the Duke of Savoy. And there is so much that could be said about the events in that regard. And these events did have a bearing on the situation. But again, we can't go into it all. But the three preachers, with Pharaoh at the head of this little band, were in danger of death every moment. But they persevered, and the tide turned in favor of the Reformation, but the fight was far, far from over. But the tide was turning. And in time, a majority, not all, but a majority of the ruling Council of Geneva decided for the Reformation. But you had a city that was still so full of wickedness and opposing factions and Romanist seditionists. And it was about this time the Pope's men then hatched a plot. Things were going against them. So they decided to poison the three gospel preachers. They infiltrated a loyal daughter of Rome into the household to be a servant, the household where the three were lodged. One day, the woman poisoned the broth that was to be served. Now, in the providence of God, Pharaoh was not feeling well. He didn't eat at all. He ate other food, but not the broth. But Vivet ate the broth. And the result was he became so violently ill, he was brought right to the doorstep of death. And, of course, only the Lord saved him and brought him back to health. The woman assassin was actually executed by the civil government then. Now, and that's not the only time Rome ever tried to poison anyone. We know that, and even in some more modern times, as we know. Now, I should also mention that having decided for the Reformation, the city was consequently besieged by the Romanist forces headed up by the Duke of Savoy. But the citizens united. For that time, they united together, and they very successfully and courageously defended their city. I said they were very patriotic, and that brought them together. And they held out until forces finally came from Bern, and the siege was lifted. Now, finally, that momentous day came when John Calvin came to Geneva. Pharaoh heard of his arrival. Of course, Calvin, the author of the Institutes. These two men were very different, but they were very alike as well in some ways. Now, he had quietly entered into the city for a visit. Pharaoh immediately sought him out. He asked him to stay in Geneva. You're needed here in Geneva. It's a key point. Key place. We need to make it a stronghold in the Reformation. Stay here, labor for the Lord. Calvin, of course, had the desire to spend his life in study and writing, and so he refused. At that point, Pharaoh, with all, of course, that fire that was so characteristic of him, commanded, not asked any longer, but commanded the young man to stay, and he warned him that the curse of God would be on his studies if he wouldn't undertake his work in Geneva, if he went back to his studies instead of taking up his cross in Geneva. And Calvin, facing this, seeing this, hearing this, was convicted that this tried, true, battle-scarred, faithful Pharaoh was speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, and he agreed to stay on. This was a momentous occasion, of course, as you know, that had tremendous consequences for the Reformation and beyond. And it was also the beginning of a very warm friendship between these two men that lasted their lifetime. Now, the contest in Geneva between the preachers of Christ and the priests of the Pope between Rome and the Reformation had been won at that time by and for the Word of God, but the battle was not over because there was this sect headed up by a portion of the population headed up by the libertines who preferred license to law, light to darkness, licentiousness to morality. Now, there would be many battles with them over the coming years. Open conflict began to break out. The first round of the battle was won, as they thought, by the libertines. They look for an opportunity to bring a fault against Calvin and Pharaoh. The civil council of Geneva had been convinced that the Lord's Supper must be dispensed with unleavened bread. The libertines had demanded it. Not that they really cared about it, but they saw an opportunity to strike a blow against the preachers of Christ by the arm of the civil council. So on the Sunday of communion, the libertines turned out in full force, as if they wanted to be a part of this, and armed to the teeth, by the way. Farrell and Calvin were in two different churches. They each first expounded the meaning and significance of the Lord's table, as well as, and this came into play as well, the spiritual disposition required for those who would take part in it. And they declared the situation being what it was, they would not administer the ordinance. Now, we need to understand that the issue was, yes, this unleavened bread that was ordered they were ordered to use. And it wasn't just these men were not fit, so to speak, to take the Lord's table. Those issues were very important, especially the one about them not being spiritually fit to take the Lord's table. But a real big issue for them was the civil government interfering, even taking authority over the spiritual authority of the church. This was a stand they felt they had to make as well because of that. They would not acquiesce to that. Now, in the church of which Farrell was in the pulpit, when he announced he would in no wise dispense the Lord's table, the libertines immediately drew their swords and started forward. Farrell, for his part, stood in the pulpit, crossed his arms, and stared at them with that fiery determination in his eyes. They stopped short and retreated, apparently somewhat awed. They had planned on killing him. As for Calvin, when he refused to administer the ordinance, swords were also drawn, but he was surrounded, swords waving in his face. Now, we don't have the details of everything that happened, exactly how he was kept from being murdered by the mob. But we do know that he had taken the caution, unlike Farrell, of recruiting a body of men to hopefully get him out of there, if need be. And so that's what happened. They did rescue him and get him out. But following that incident, the Council of Geneva banished Calvin and Farrell from the city. And I would just add, though, this was not the last time. I've told you about this before, that Calvin came close to being killed by the libertines because he refused to administer the Lord's table to them. But that was in the future, and the presentation is on Farrell, not Calvin. Now, at this point, Calvin went to Strasbourg. They were ejected from the city. He preached and taught there. Farrell, on invitation, went back to Neuchâtel, and he made it his home base from then on, his base for his subsequent labors and care of the churches that he had raised up, and then he also pastored a church there. Now, in 1541, the Council of Geneva, as we skip ahead to that, asked Calvin to return and take up the work. They did not ask Farrell to come back, but they asked Calvin. They had come to their senses that this was for the good of Geneva, and so he returned on September 13th on that date. Now, there were many battles for Calvin to fight yet in Geneva, and there certainly were battles yet for Farrell to fight in Neuchâtel, and he did fight. And he fought for the cause of Christ, and eventually that cause gained the upper hand over Romish intrigue and those who preferred moral license in Neuchâtel. Now, in December of 1542, Farrell traveled to Metz on invitation to help the embattled faithful who were there being the target of Romanist efforts to put an end to the church and the witness. On a particular day, Farrell went into the pulpit, which had been erected for him, a pulpit erected for him in the churchyard of the Dominicans. And he began to preach to this great crowd that had assembled. The monks came rushing forward. They ordered him to be silent. He ignored it. He kept preaching. Church bells were rung to drown him out, didn't drown him out. The sheriff and his assistants came to put an end to it. They were going to pull down the pulpit, but they were afraid now of this huge crowd that had formed, and they decided to refrain. So Farrell continued preaching, and then finally the sheriff asked him if he would just now for safety concern, just call it a day, so to speak, and assured him that once the safety could be secured, then he would be allowed to freely preach. And so the day was being won. Farrell agreed, but he ceased at that point, but the truth had been proclaimed. The Holy Spirit subsequently caused it to bear much fruit. Now, in Gorse, Farrell was attacked and beaten by a mob of women. Then on Easter Sunday, it was Easter Sunday for the Romanists at least, and unfortunately for the Protestants as well. It took the Puritans to take care of Easter Sunday eventually, as far as they did not observe that, and we don't observe it. But he returned to Metz, and he started preaching there. 300 men and women by then, 300 men and women were present to take the Lord's table. But an armed mob of men organized by a Roman priest attacked, injured many, and is said to have killed a number. But, well, they killed some followers of Christ. The truth, as it is in Jesus, survived. They couldn't kill this. And then Farrell also survived once again. And he returned to take up his duties at the Church of Neuchâtel, having been gone a year on that particular missionary trip. He had others that would take up his duties there when he was out on these circuits. He continued preaching in that city and also visiting and preaching other cities, not without incident and conflict. Many, many cases. We cannot give you any more examples of that. We've given you so many examples. I think you have a pretty good picture of his ministry. Now, one thing I should also mention is that at the age of 69, William Farrell finally married at the age of 69. The news shocked his close brother in Christ, John Calvin. It shocked Calvin so much when he heard the news that he said, "I am dumb with amazement." Farrell had one son by that wife, but the child died before the father. I should also mention that Farrell did go back to Geneva again at a critical time, and he raised his voice in support of gospel truth and against the libertines at that time. This again brought down on his head much abuse and threats. But in closing, we turn to J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism and the account of the death of John Calvin. Here it is. On the 2nd of May, Calvin received a letter from Farrell in which the writer intimated that he was just setting out to visit him, because Calvin was sick and dying, and that news had reached Farrell. Farrell was now nearly 80. He's coming from Neuchâtel all the way on foot to Geneva. Could he not wait a while? Calvin expressed, could he not wait a while till he had put off this tabernacle, and then with less difficulty to either the two friends would meet? So it would seem, did Calvin think, and hence the letter he immediately dictated. "Farewell, my best and most faithful brother. Since it is God's will that you should survive me, live in the constant recollection of our union, which insofar as it was useful to the Church of God will still bear for us abiding fruit in heaven. I wish you not to fatigue yourself on my account. My breath is weak, and I continually expect it to leave me. It is enough for me that I live and die in Christ, who is gained to his people both in life both in life and death. Once more, farewell to thee and to all the brethren, thy colleagues." A few days afterward, the reformer Calvin saw the old man, covered all over with dust, having walked from Neuchâtel on foot, enter his sick chamber. History has not recorded the words that passed between the two. "He had a long interview with him," says Roucher, "and on the morrow took his departure for Neuchâtel. It was a long way for one of 80 years, and yet surely it was meet that the man who had met Calvin at the gate of Geneva, when he had entered it, nearly 30 years before, should stand beside him when about to depart." This time, Farrell could not stop him. Farrell continued on his labors until he died. And in fact, even when he was dying, he continued on his labors in his house. People were coming to him, and he was preaching to them and counseling them. He was confined to his bed due to physical weakness and approaching death. He continued, though, to exhort all who came to see him. In fact, his death was probably speeded up because right toward the end of his life, he was determined. He felt there was a need to go back to Metz, and he traveled all the way back on foot to preach there. And it was too much for him. When he came back, that's when he fell into his final state of weakness and dying, which he did September 13th, 1565. I leave you with this scripture, Hebrews 12:1-2. The verses, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.